Well, if you got a Bible with you this morning, I want to encourage you to open it to Acts chapter 11. We've been studying the book of Acts together as a church, and if you are keeping score at home, this is actually week number 26 of our study of the book of Acts. So we've been at this book for a full half year now, and I mentioned this last week, but chapter 11 repeats almost verbatim a good chunk of what we read in chapter 10. And I'm going to explain why that is in a few minutes, but I think it's best to begin by simply reading the passage for you. We're going to look at verses 1 to 18 of Acts chapter 11 this morning, and this is what it says. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea, and the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house, and he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who's called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life." Well, simply because of the repetition, I came into the office this week thinking, what am I going to preach from Acts chapter 11? And I think at one point I wondered, well, maybe I should just preach the same sermon I preached last week and just see if anyone notices. We just have this collective deja vu experience. We're all going, "Didn't I hear this before?" But I decided not to do that. And actually, as I spent time studying this passage, I came to see that there are some great insights here for all of us, and I'm going to draw your attention to four of them, and they each have two parts, which is just kind of a sneaky way for me to preach an eight-point sermon. But let me draw your attention to these observations. The first one is that God repeats himself for our benefit. Now, when we see something like this in the Bible, when we see an account that is narrated to us and then it's repeated, we have to ask ourselves, or we should be asking, well, why is that second account there? And we actually do see something like this a few times in Scripture. We meet it right away when we start reading the Bible in Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis chapter 1 gives us the creation account. It walks us through the big picture view of God creating the world. And then Genesis 2 also gives us the creation account, but it walks us through it in a kind of zoomed in fashion where the focus is on Adam and Eve and what took place in the Garden of Eden. Those two chapters together teach us something about the nature of God. Genesis 1 teaches us about God's power that he creates by just speaking a word. The sun and the moon and the stars and everything is spoken into existence by the very word of God. So it teaches us something about God's transcendence, his separateness from what he has made. Genesis 2 teaches us something about God's immanence, that he is intimately involved with his creation, right? In Genesis 2, he forms man from the dust of the ground. He breathes life into his nostrils. And so that account, Those two accounts together teach us what we need to know about the nature of God. That's why they're in back-to-back chapters like that. We meet another repetition in Exodus chapters 14 and 15. Exodus 14 gives us the account of the Israelites being freed from their slavery in Egypt, and they pass through the Red Sea, and the Egyptian army is kind of on their heels and then gets swallowed up in the sea. And then Exodus 15 repeats all of that same information, but does it in the form of a song. And that song begins with, "Then Moses and all the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea.'" Same thing happens in Judges chapter 4 and Judges chapter 5. Judges chapter 4 tells us about one of Israel's great military victories. It ends in a thrilling fashion. The commander of the Canaanite army is on the run, and he is looking for a place to hide out, and he finds lodging in the tent of a woman. And that woman kind of lulls him to sleep. She gives him some milk to drink. She covers him with a blanket. And then while he is sleeping, she takes a tent peg and she drives it right through his temple. It's a great bedtime story. But then Judges chapter 5 recounts that story again and again in the form of a song. And one verse of that song says, "Between her feet he sank, he fell, he lay still. Between her feet he fell, where he sank, there he fell dead." Now, I don't know why we don't sing worship songs like that anymore. But what we learn from those repetitions, the fact that we get the story back to back, is that the Lord's victories are to be recounted, they're to be celebrated, and they're to be savored. Now, the lesson is not exactly the same when it comes to Acts 10 and Acts 11, but it is similar. That there's a clear reason why we get the story twice. So think about the lesson from the vision that Peter received and the subsequent experience of the Gentiles receiving the Holy Spirit. The lesson was that all people, without distinction, are made right before God, not on the basis of their ethnicity or any other external marker, but that they are made right before God on the basis of their acceptance, their receiving Jesus as Lord and Savior. You can see it with the words that Peter was given here in verse 9. As he recounts the vision, he says, "But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.'" And we saw last week, that wasn't about food, it was about people. You can see it with the instruction Peter received in verse 12. "And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction." For Peter to go to the house of a Gentile making no distinction means that he would go as freely to that house as he would go to the house of a fellow Jew. And then in verse 17, Peter says that God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I said last week that God's intention is to create one people of God. That's the clear message from the vision. Now, we read that, we hear that, and God decides that we need to hear that again. And I would say that God repeats himself for our benefit, but we are forgetful creatures, or maybe because we are forgetful creatures. So what do I mean by that? What was interesting as I was reading this passage this week, just to think about how involved Peter was in this entire thing. He had a vision. He heard the voice of God. He saw firsthand what happened when the Gentiles placed their faith in Jesus. He went back to the leaders in the church at Jerusalem, and he made a defense about why the Gentiles should have full inclusion in the church and shouldn't be treated any differently than the Jews. And then later in his life, he seems to forget everything he learned here. So here's what we read in Galatians chapter 2. "But when Cephas," and Cephas is just the Aramaic form of Peter, "when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? That is crazy. How does Peter go from having the vision and hearing the voice of God to seemingly forgetting the whole thing and then separating himself from the Gentiles? Well, the answer is that we all do this. I mean, we all know that the truth that in Christ we are all one, or that we are all one in Christ. We understand that everyone is on equal footing before the cross, and yet we still find ways of making distinctions. We can do that, and we have done that with regard to ethnicity or nationality. And we can do that, and we have done that with regard to class or social status. And church history is filled with that. Even in the New Testament times, that was a major issue. This Jew-Gentile issue was a major issue, but there were other issues as well. Listen to what James talked about as he talked about the insidiousness and the wrongness of making those kinds of distinctions. He said this, he said, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or you sit at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So Peter has this experience with the Gentiles. He goes back to the church at Jerusalem. He repeats the whole thing. And the reason he repeats it, the reason it's repeated for us, is so that we don't make the same mistake and forget. So God repeats himself for our benefit. We need this. Second observation we can make from this passage is that growth doesn't come without opposition. And we see this in the opening verses of the chapter. Verses 1 to 3 say this. Now the apostles and the brothers who went throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them? Now we've talked about the growth of the church that we see in the book of Acts, the way it spread like wildfire. And we note it. We've stopped to note lots of verses like the ones I'm going to read you now. This is all through the book of Acts. This is what's happening in the church, okay? In Acts chapter 2, the day the church is born, it says, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Later in Acts chapter 2, it says this, and the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. In Acts chapter 4, it says, but many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. You can just see this exponential growth is taking place. In Acts chapter 6, it says, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And then in Acts 9, it says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So everywhere we look in the book of Acts, we see that the church is growing. But we've also stopped to note that much of that growth took place in the midst of opposition. We've seen that Satan will do everything in his power to stop the growth of the church. And we've seen that opposition come in the form of the authorities who had the apostles arrested, told them, no longer speak about this Jesus. we've seen that opposition come in the form of corruption from within. We saw that with the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Maybe you can destroy the church that way. We've seen that opposition come in the form of distraction. And we saw that with the case of the widows who were being overlooked in the distribution of food. Maybe just distract them with doing something else other than preaching the gospel. We've seen that opposition become kind of fierce at times, right? We saw this with Saul when he would enter people's homes and drag people off and throw them into prison. But all along, the church keeps growing. But we see a different, and I think a more dangerous type of opposition here in the opening verses of chapter 11. So I said it this way: growth doesn't come without opposition, and sometimes the opposition comes from within. So Peter comes to Jerusalem bringing this incredible news that the Gentiles had received the word of God, and a segment of the church hears something different, right? Verse 3 again says, "You went to the uncircumcised men and ate with them." See, they seemingly miss the part about the way the Gentiles have placed their faith in Christ and focus only on the part about Peter going to the home of a Gentile and eating with them. Now, in fairness, they haven't yet heard Peter's story, right? They've obviously heard some buzz, or they've heard some gossip about it, and they don't really like what they've heard. Now, in this passage, Peter explains what happened, and they respond well. But I would just say that opposition to what God is doing often comes from the inside. The Old Testament book of Nehemiah is about the rebuilding of the walls around Jerusalem that were undertaken and led by Nehemiah. He led the people of Israel in what was a massive undertaking to kind of rebuild these walls. You can read it for yourself, but in Nehemiah chapter 4, you see that the opposition to the building of the walls, or the rebuilding of the walls, actually came in three waves. Firstly, there came a verbal attack from Israel's opponents and enemies. And when that didn't deter them from working and they just kept right on building the walls, a physical attack was launched against them. And that didn't stop them from doing the work either. So there was a third wave of attack that came, and this one was unlike the other two, because this one came from within. The Jewish people began to listen to the voices of their enemies, and they began to say to themselves and to one another, "Look, this job is too big. The labor force is too small. We can't do it." The people who lived in the towns kind of surrounding there said, "You know what? Yeah, you actually ought to return home. Stop building the walls. Come and live in safety." That was opposition from within. And we need to be aware of that kind of opposition as well. There's a famous incident that gets told about William Carey. William Carey was the pioneer missionary to India. And when he first approached his denomination or missions agency about wanting to embark on a mission to reach the people of India with the gospel, as he was in the middle of making his pitch, one of the older members of that team interrupted him and said, "Sit down, young man. You are an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you and me." Now, William Carey didn't listen to the voices of the critics. He went ahead with the mission anyway, and thank God he did. And I would just say, it's hard to believe, but churches sometimes do oppose mission. A good friend of mine began pastoring a small to mid-sized church that had really been about the same size, or maybe even declining in size, for more than a decade. And one of the first things he noticed was that the church lacked a culture of evangelism. They were almost exclusively focused inwards. Now, he had some ideas. One of them, in preparation for a new season of ministry, was to simply to go around the neighborhood and to pass out invitations to those who live there, just inviting people to church. And if they weren't home, to leave a door hanger for the household. One of the members of the church told him, "Well, that's a bad idea. We live in an environmentally conscious day, and leaving more paper on people's doorsteps is just going to turn them off the church even more. Someone else said, well, that's a bad idea because it will never work. No one's going to show up at church because you knocked on their door or left a door hanger. That's what the cultists do. Well, the church went ahead with the plan anyway, and lo and behold, some new people did show up, including one of the critic's work colleagues who, upon arriving, said, I had no idea you went to church. Some others who had been invited started showing up, but then a few people in the church complained, well, they weren't really our kind of people, right? Not really the kind of people we want to reach. Now, my friend ended up leaving that church, and I know you're only hearing one side of the story, but I have enough friends in ministry or enough contact with people in other churches who've experienced similar things. Oftentimes, one of the greatest barriers to a church growing and reaching people is not some external force, right? It's not a government law or regulation. It's the church itself. So growth doesn't come without opposition, and often the opposition comes from within. There's a third thing we learn here, and that is that salvation is individual. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that each individual must respond to the gospel for themselves. So verse 14 tells us what it was that Cornelius was told in his vision. And here's how that's recounted. He sent for Peter and it says, he will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and your household. So he's told to send for Peter, and he's told that when Peter comes, he's going to give you a message. And by this message, you will be saved. Now, we know what that message was because we read through it last week. The summary of Peter's message was the gospel itself. The summary of that message was Jesus' perfect life, his sacrificial death, and his glorious resurrection. That's the message of salvation that Cornelius and those with him needed to respond to. And what was their response? Well, we get the answer in the first verse and the last verse of our passage. So verse 1 of this chapter says this. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. Their response, it says, is that they received the word of God. I think that's an interesting way of summarizing what happened in chapter 10. I think if we were summarizing what happened in chapter 10, we might say they received the Holy Spirit, right? And Peter's going to go on to say that even in this chapter. But I think it helps show us that those things are actually interconnected. That salvation is a package deal. And we get in on the package of salvation by believing or by receiving the word of God, specifically as it relates to believing or receiving the truth that we need Jesus to be our Savior. Now, we could call this belief or trust, and that is one part of the equation. That's one thing each one of us must do to be saved. We must believe the gospel, the good news about Jesus and what he has done for us. But there's a second word related to salvation and our need to respond to the message, and that word is repentance. And we see this word at the very end of our passage in verse 18. There it says, when they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Now we might say, well, what is repentance? Right? We understand what belief is or trust is. What is repentance? Well, the word literally means to turn. So we could say, well, it's to turn away or to turn around. And I think we should add to turn towards. The picture is that we are headed in this direction and we make a U-turn and we now go in this direction. So it's not just that we turn away from sin, but that we turn towards the Lord. That's what repentance is. Here's a more technical answer to that question. What is repentance? We find this in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Question 87 asks, what is repentance unto life? And here's the answer to that question. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with the full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. And the reason I read that answer for you is so that we don't think about repentance in the wrong way, as if we just sort of came to it by ourselves. One day we just said, oh, I'm going to turn my life around and I'm going to turn towards God. Repentance is a saving grace, which is to say that it is a work that God brings about in our lives. That was the conclusion of those in Jerusalem, right? Then to the Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. So Cornelius and those who were with him repent and believe the gospel and are saved. So salvation is individual in that sense. Each person must respond to the gospel with repentance and faith. But as with the other points, there is more to it than that. So salvation is individual, but it often has far-reaching effects. Now, we can actually see this if we just think about the stories, the major stories that we've covered the last number of weeks as we've been studying the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9 was taken up with the conversion of Saul. And we all know the story of Saul. Saul went on to become Paul. It was through Paul's preaching and writing and ministry that the gospel really went to the ends of the earth. Paul was just one man, but his salvation led to the salvation of many others. Chapter 10 was about the conversion of Cornelius. Cornelius was just one individual, but he was the representative of sorts for the entire Gentile race. In other words, salvation was individual for these two men, but it had far-reaching effects in the lives of many others. Now, this is the second time that this story is told in the book of Acts. We read it in Acts 10. We read it again here in Acts chapter 11. It's going to be told a third time in Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, the church is trying to figure out, well, what requirements do the Gentiles have and all of that food stuff, trying to sort all of that out. And here's how it is recounted in Acts 15. It says, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, and that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. What's interesting about that retelling of the story, there's no mention of the individual Cornelius, right? Because when Peter is looking back on this, what he sees is the big picture. And the big picture is that now many Gentiles have come to faith in Jesus. So salvation is individual, but it often has far-reaching effects. And you can actually see that right here in our passage. So back to verse 14 again. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and your household. Now, we find that same expression, you and your household, elsewhere in the book of Acts. So in Acts chapter 16, we read about the conversion of the Philippian jailer. And here's what it says there. It says, then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. So does this mean that everyone in a household is automatically saved when one member of it, or maybe the head of that household, comes to faith in Jesus? Well, the answer is no. I mean, the very next thing it says in Acts chapter 16 is, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, right? They had to make that same decision. Now, we have to remember, a household was more than just a husband, a wife, two kids, and a dog. A household included everyone connected to the house. Everyone who lived there, the servants, others who worked in the house, each of them had to make their own response to the gospel. So the answer is no, you're not saved on the basis of one member of the household coming to faith. But I would say that the salvation of one individual in a family often has effects on the entire family. This was true in my wife's family. She came to faith in Christ. Her sister did as well. Her mom and dad did as well. And I would just say, as a church, we've seen this happen over the last couple of years. One person shows up and comes to faith in Jesus, and others then from the family come, they're invited, and they're transformed as well. And as an aside, I think I also want to say something to the dads in the room today. And that is that, dads, you set the tone for the spiritual temperature in your home. This is not to downplay the significant role that moms play. Moms are often more involved in things like, you know, Bible reading with their kids and prayer time and those sorts of things. So I get all of that. But this is what statistics tell us. That when the dad in the home takes leadership in spiritual things, there is a measurable difference in what happens in the spiritual lives of everyone else in the home. If you want to see spiritual growth in the life of your kids, it's important that you commit yourself along the lines of Joshua with, as for me and my house, my household, we will serve the Lord. So salvation is individual, right? Each one of us experiences it, but it often has far-reaching effects, and we touch a lot of other lives. Final thing we see here is that you become what you celebrate. So look at verse 18 again. When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. So this passage started out with questions, right? Criticism about the rightness or wrongness of Peter entering the home and eating with a Gentile. But after they hear what led Peter to go there, and after they hear the response the Gentiles made, the criticism stopped and it was replaced with rejoicing. They glorified God. Now, whether we're always aware of it or not, every family has a culture. And one of the ways that culture is shaped is by the way you celebrate things. Right? The way you celebrate holidays like Christmas or Thanksgiving and birthdays gives a kind of shape to your family. And if you have any doubts about that, just try to do things different one year. Right? Like in our house, there's just a pattern. Christmas morning always begins with, you know, you wake up, you open stockings, baked oatmeal for breakfast, reading of the Christmas story, and then presents. We tried doing it differently once, and we had like a mutiny on our hands. Now, I don't think there's sort of a right way to do those things, but when you make a point of celebrating together, it creates a kind of culture. There's an anticipation. There's a looking forward to whatever the event might be. Celebration is key to that. The same thing is true in the life of a church. A church becomes what it celebrates or what it doesn't celebrate. Now, I'm not suggesting that we throw a party every Sunday, but I believe this church has been shaped in large part by the things that we celebrate. We don't do this perfectly, but we try, when we meet as a staff every week, we try to begin with just recounting all the things the Lord is doing among us and celebrating those things, rejoicing in them, glorifying God because of them. Now, we talk about, you know, problem areas, things we need to improve. We pray for the sick and those who are struggling. But we always find those things we can celebrate. And I look at just the last few weeks in the life of our church, and I can think of lots to celebrate. I mean, Easter Sunday was a great celebration if you were here. We had 8 baptisms happen outside across the street. We had cinnamon buns and champagne. Okay, there was no champagne. But we celebrated, right? This past Sunday night, I taught our membership, new members class. We had 25 people show up to that. That's worthy of celebration. This week in my office, I prayed with someone to receive Christ and gave him a Bible. That's worthy of celebrating. Now, you might say, well, yes to all of that. Good to celebrate that. But where do I get the idea that we become what we celebrate? Well, I get it from the very next passage and from what takes place in the rest of the book of Acts. So I don't want to steal my own thunder from next week, but I want you just to listen to the next few verses in Acts chapter 11. Listen to verses 19 to 21. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some among them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And then it says, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. So at the start of those verses, you can still sort of hear the remnant of the old way of thinking, right? We went and they went and they preached only to the Jews. I mean, that's what you did. But as the passage continues, you can see the way that changed. And the result was what? The result was that a great number turned to the Lord. Now, we're going to take a break from our series in the book of Acts once we're finished chapter 12. We're going to break for the summer. But the rest of the book of Acts is going to be an account of what happened as the gospel went to the ends of the earth, as it reached all the Gentiles. You become what you celebrate. So I would just say to you, let's continue to celebrate the right things. And would you just join me this morning in praying for our church in this regard? Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your church. We thank you for the gospel message, Lord, that we read this, that they went out, they preached the gospel, and people heard and believed and repented. And God, we know that same thing takes place today. As people have opportunity to hear the gospel, they hear, your Spirit speaks to them, they believe and are saved. And God, we pray we would see more of that in our day. We pray there would be many who would come through the doors of this church and would hear the gospel and would respond to it by giving their lives to you. We pray that as we go from this place, we would be the kind of people who aren't shy about talking about what you've done for us. And we pray that as a result of that, the fact that you reached us individually, we would see the effects of that played out in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces. And we pray that you would allow us as a church to be part of that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.